We've come to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, the final paragraph of that chapter. The text before us this morning is one of those programmatic statements that we find from time to time in the Bible. That is, a statement that sums up in a few words the whole great message of God's Word. Holy Scripture, after all, has a great deal to say about God, about man, and about salvation. There are many, many trees in this wood. But every now and then we have a text that puts it all in a few words. And such programmatic texts, of course, do not describe salvation in precisely the same way. It's too great a reality to be comprehended in just one way. You can look at it in a variety of, or from a variety of different perspectives. Rather, we have summaries that, taken together, give us the broad picture. And I think we probably depend upon those summaries for our understanding of the entire teaching of God's Word more than we know. For example, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Or, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do." Statements like those, in other words, tie things together. They help us see how one thing is related to another. Christ's death to our faith, God's grace to our daily living, and so on. Well, we have another such statement before us this morning in these magnificent verses at the end of Titus 2. Titus 2 has much of real importance to teach us, but I can assure you that through the centuries it has been these five verses, chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, that are the reason Christian people, ministers and elders alike, or ministers and laymen alike, have most often turned to this little book. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now, the "for" with which the section begins connects it with what has just been said. The ethical life Paul has described in the previous 10 verses is rooted in and comes from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The previous section ended with a reference to God our Savior. And this new section elaborates the teaching about God our Savior as the basis for the living of this kind of life that has just been described and we've been summoned to live. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. In that short phrase, we have both the incarnation, God the Son coming into the world as a man, and the atonement, His suffering and death to take away our sin and bring us salvation. He has appeared. Christianity is the proclamation of events in history, the manifestation of the Son of God in time and space. We are not speaking first about ideas, about teachings. We are teaching about Jesus, who He is and what He did. All of this Paul describes as grace, which is perhaps the key word in his theology. It is God's grace that saves us. We will find out that it is God's grace that instructs us and enables us to live according to God's will. What Christ did for us, what has happened in us, is all a result of God's unmerited and unmeritable love and favor. It's all a free gift, and not to us only. The "to all men" can be read in two different ways. Grace has appeared to all men, as the NIV has translated the verse, or grace, the grace that has appeared, has brought salvation to all men. The facts of history, the grammar, the immediate context all favor the last reading rather than this reading you have in your NIV. Christ's salvation comes to all men, and in the context, the "all men" refers to the various kinds of human beings who've been considered in the previous verses. Young and old, rich and poor, male and female, slaves and free. All sorts of men have received Christ's salvation. All sorts of men are summoned to this new life lived in His name. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. God's grace educates us, teaches us in the art of living well. Self-controlled, upright, and godly lives are what He has just described, of course, in verses 1 to 10. Self-controlled, for example, occurs three times in verses 1 through 10, so it serves to connect that first section to this second section. When God gives His grace to us, in other words, He has in view the transformation of our living. Some have suggested that self-controlled, upright, and godly, as a summary of Christian righteousness, express what a Christian is to be toward himself, self-controlled, toward others, upright, and toward God, godly. While we live, we are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 12 ended with a reference to this present age, but Christians are interested in more than the present. We put on godliness in this life, in this world, waiting for the next, for the return of our Savior. And our repudiation of the desires of this present world is something that will find its vindication when He comes again and when we are in the next. There has been one appearing of Christ, the Incarnation. There will be another, His second coming. We live, theologians say, in the interadventual period, the time between the advents or the comings of the Son of God. Now, an enormous amount of ink has been spilt on the interpretation of the last half of verse 13, and especially the phrase, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is it a reference to two persons, God the Father and Christ the Son, or just to Christ Himself? If the latter, this is to be numbered among the several places, not very many, but the several places in the New Testament where there is an explicit identification of Jesus Christ as, or a confession of Him as, God. Both the grammar and the use of appearing favor the one person interpretation. It's Christ, God the Son, whose appearance we are waiting for. We are never said anywhere in the Bible to be waiting for the appearance of God the Father. The word used here, the origin of our word epiphany, is always used of Christ in the New Testament. It's only used of Christ in the New Testament. That interpretation is also strongly suggested by the who gave Himself for us, which is the continuation of the thought in the next verse. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. Who gave Himself for us is a characteristically Pauline way of describing the nature and the effect of Christ's death for sin. Also typical for us in Paul is the for us, that is, for us who believe in and who follow Christ's life. That is the group for which this death is powerful and effective. There are several different ways, of course, in which the work of Christ is represented to us in the Bible. It is propitiation, a turning away of God's wrath, which was against us on account of our sin. It is reconciliation. It makes peace between God and us because God was separated from us, alienated from us because of our unholiness and our sin. And it was redemption. It delivered us from bondage to sin and death by the payment of a ransom, the ransom being Christ's life given up in death itself. In English, ransom and redemption are from two separate words and word groups. But in Greek, ransom, redemption, redeeming, redeemer, these are all part of the same word group, and the connection between ransom and redemption is more obvious to the reader. Jesus was the ransom who accomplished, or which accomplished, redemption. And that's the thought here. And once again, the deliverance was achieved with a view to the positive end and purpose, the transformation of our lives by bringing us into intimate communion with Christ Himself. We are a people, we have been redeemed to live as a people who are, in a special sense, God's people. And our relationship to Him is supposed to define our lives. A people for His very own is language used of Israel in the Old Testament, with the same concern for holiness of life. These, then, are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. This command to both teach and rebuke is found several times in Paul's pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And this work is to be done with all authority. That is, Titus is to speak as a representative of God Himself. Interestingly, Paul applies a term, authority, to Titus here that ordinarily he uses for God Himself and only for God. The saintly Bishop Beveridge says about Paul's remark concerning the minister's authority as he preaches and teaches, "I verily believe that the non-observance of this hath been and still is the principal reason why people receive so little benefit by hearing sermons as they usually do. For they look upon sermons only as popular discourses rehearsed by one of their fellow creatures, which they may censure, approve, or reject as themselves seem good." How much more must that be true in individualistic America when we have allowed the principle of private judgment to become virtually a first principle of Christian living? More biblical by far is the Second Helvetic Confession of the Reformation era. The preaching of the Word is the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, these great verses before us this morning, reminding us of the connection between Christ's sacrifice and our daily living, forge that connection in our minds and in our hearts as we consider Paul's teaching this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said as we began, we have here a programmatic summary of the Bible's message or doctrine or teaching. We have in short compass a history of redemption as the incarnation, the death, by implication the resurrection, and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ are tied together in a single history of salvation. And we have, based upon that gracious and powerful work, the profile of the life every Christian is supposed to live in this world. We're given account of its origin, its principle, its power. It is that life that has been the central theme of the previous verses, and it is that life that is the great theme of these. They summarize the life that Paul has just described. They root it in God's grace and Christ's work, and they center it, locate it in time. This is the life that a Christian lives from the time he first becomes a follower of Christ, whether in his infancy or youth in a believing home, or whether as a convert in his adulthood. And he lives that life from that time until he is taken from this world, either by death, or, as in the case of some favored generation of believers, by the second coming of Christ. It's a life of faith, or as Paul puts it here, of hope. A strong word in the New Testament. The Christian's hope is the assurance, the certainty of things that are not seen, but are things that are certain still to come to pass. A great grace, a great God and Savior, a great redemption, a great future, and a great calling to live meantime are all to lead every Christian to be a zealot for good works. Now, characteristic of Paul's teaching of the Christian life in all his letters, the Christian life is described here in a double way. It's described both negatively and positively. Think, for example, of Colossians chapter 3 and verses 5 through 10, where Christians are exhorted to put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, the negative, and then to put on the new self and clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, and so on, the positive. Everywhere we have this double action, mortification and vivification, putting to death, bringing to life. And we have the same double action here. We have it in verse 12. We are called to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And this is the sense in the context, to say yes to self-control and godliness. We have it again in verse 14. Christ redeemed us both to deliver us from wickedness and to purify us for Himself, to make us eager to do what is good. And we have it still again in verse 15, where Titus is commanded both to rebuke, to clear away the bad, and to encourage, to strengthen in us what is good. It's not enough to take the bad parts out of a non-functioning car. The new parts have to be installed, adjusted, and then put to work. It's not enough for a student to stop being lazy or to quit watching so much television. He must now acquire the habits of hard intellectual work, of attention to his studies, of careful, thoughtful, useful time with a book or with a project, and also of enjoying the intellectual progress he or she begins to make. All right thinking about living the Christian life will embrace this double motion, this action in opposite directions at the same time, to put sin to death in our hearts and lives, to bring more and more to expression the new nature that the Holy Spirit, as the gift of Jesus Christ, has created inside of us. As Paul makes a point of saying, and then saying again in these few verses, both the deliverance from sin and the putting on of the new man are the gifts of God's grace and the fruits of Christ's redemption. They are the end, the purpose of it, the reason for it. Robert Murray McShane once posed this question to his congregation: is Christ more to be loved for justification, the forgiveness of our sins, or for sanctification, the renewal of our lives? We might well think that a man such as McShane, who was Christ's imputed righteousness reckoned to us by faith to the backbone, would say that Christ was more to be loved for justification. But no, he said Christ was most to be loved for sanctification, because that was the true goal, the end, the reason for what Christ did for us as our Redeemer. You'll notice here that Paul slides right over the fact of our forgiveness. It certainly is assumed here. But what Christ very clearly says is that Christ died, or that what Paul very clearly says is that Christ died to make us holy, to make us a people who are His peculiar possession, a fact that will be made manifest to others, to the world, by our zeal to do His works while we are in the world. Well, if sanctification, the renewal and transformation of our lives in Christ, is the better half of salvation, it is also most certainly the more difficult part and half of that salvation. For every 10 Christians who receive very gladly the forgiveness of their sins, there are many fewer Christians who as gladly devote themselves zealously to saying no and saying yes, as Paul here says we must do. Samuel Rutherford wrote in a letter to a friend, "Sanctification and mortification of lusts are the hardest part of Christianity. How many of us would have Christ divided into two halves that we might take the half of Him only? We take His office, Jesus, and salvation. But Lord is a cumbersome word. And to obey and work out our own salvation and to perfect holiness is the cumbersome and stormy north side of Christ, and that we eschew and shift." Or listen to this from Alexander White. This is his homely reflection on Captain Self-Denial, a character in John Bunyan's allegory, Holy War. Captain Self-Denial, if you remember, is put in charge of guarding two of Mansoul's five gates, the ear gate and the eye gate. Young Captain Self-Denial was a perfect hero at saying no, and at saying no to himself. It's a proverb that there is nothing so difficult as to say that monosyllable. And the proverb is scripture truth if you try to say no to yourself. It takes the very stoutest of hearts, the most noble, the most manly, the most soldierly, and the most saintly of hearts to say no to itself and to keep on saying no to itself to the bitter end of every trial, every temptation, and every opportunity. Truer words were never spoken. I read on the plane last week a biography of William Gladstone, the politician, three times Prime Minister of Victorian Great Britain. Gladstone was a devout Christian, raised in a Scottish Presbyterian home, who later, in his adulthood, became a high church Anglican. He was a man who thought deeply about his faith, who sought to practice his faith in his political life, and lived it with seriousness and with devotion. As a part of a small group of devout friends, all Christian laymen, Gladstone dedicated himself, together with his partners, to a life of private worship and devotion on the one hand, and of Christian charity and good work on the other. In Gladstone's case, he became involved in a ministry to the destitute in central London's Soho district. Included among those Gladstone and others sought to befriend and rescue and rehabilitate were prostitutes. Some of these young women were attractive and posed a considerable temptation to the young politician. Fully aware of the temptation, Gladstone would from time to time scourge his back with whips that brought blood. Whipping himself, he thought, was a time-honored and helpful way to subdue the flesh, to gain mastery over his desires, to learn how to say no when godliness required it to be said. Even the powerful political leader, the sophisticated man of parts, the devout believer, had difficulty saying no. Even he felt that such extravagant steps as those were necessary in order to enable himself to say no to the end of every one of his temptations. Nobody else knew he did this, but he did. No Christian can read these five verses. No serious, no devout Christian can read these verses without immediately thinking about how poorly he or she says no to ungodliness and worldly passions. But it isn't enough saying no. Hard as that is, it's still not enough. It's not enough to say no. One must also say yes. One must work into his life the positive behavior to which Christians are called. We have to perform our duties faithfully. We have to live in ways pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to love others intentionally, practically, and usefully. We must not only deny the vice, we must embrace and perform the virtue. A famous sermon preached by Thomas Chalmers, the early 19th century Scottish preacher, interestingly, a man who exercised a great influence over Gladstone in his political thinking and acting. Thomas Chalmers did. This great sermon was entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And Chalmers' point in the sermon was that a love for Christ, a love for serving Him, a love for doing that which pleases Him, not only is right in itself and ought to be done, but actually serves to drive out what is and crowd out what is wrong in us. True Christian love expels the worldly desire, the sin of the flesh. There are many experts in the life of faith, if you read them, who will tell you that of the two parts of the action of the Christian life, the negative and the positive, the saying no and the saying yes, it is the positive, the saying yes, that is the most important. And for this very reason, it's not only half of the Christian life we are called to, putting on of holiness and love and purity, it powerfully assists with the other half. As one puts on virtue, one crowds out vice. The best way for the selfish man to kill his selfishness, to say no to his habitual concern for himself first and foremost, is to learn to be generous, to fall in love with generosity as he practices it and as the Lord blesses him for it. He must say no to himself, absolutely. But it will be the saying yes to Christ and to love in Christ and to service for Christ, the service of others in Christ's name, saying yes to all of that. That replacing of his selfishness with Christ's selfless love for others that will kill his selfishness dead and keep it dead. And the way to put on that virtue, the way to build it into one's life, the way to make it more and more a part of who you are and what you do is simply to practice it. Do it. Plan to do it and then do it. Think about how you can and will do it. And do it. Think of the good works that Christ would be pleased to see you do, and then do them. But can we? Will we succeed? We've tried and failed many times before. But take notice, Paul's point here, connecting the one thing to the other, is to remind us that this saying no and saying yes is not first our doing. Long before us, it was Christ's doing for us. There is a reality here to be claimed by all of us. He gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify us so as to be zealous for good works. And that perfect redemption is complete. It's finished. It's entire. There's nothing lacking in the cross. Nothing missing in the empty tomb. That redemption has power to achieve in us what Christ always intended it to achieve. Christ giving himself for us means we can say no and we can say yes. To be sure, we must be taught, encouraged, exhorted, perhaps even rebuked. That's what Paul is doing here. If godliness were an automatic and effortless result of Christ's atoning work, there wouldn't be all this exhortation and encouragement and warning and instruction in the Bible as there is. But what is perfectly obvious here is that Paul not only expects that we will heed his word, but that in heeding it, we will say no, and then we will say yes, just as we should. He's not asking us to do anything in our own strength. He's asking us to put into practice what Christ has done for us and given to us. He's asking us, as the older writers used to say, to possess our possessions. Can an adult become a child again? No, he cannot. But can an adult act like a child? Yes. We see adults acting childlessly or childishly all the time. But when an adult acts like a child, we very naturally, very sensibly tell him to grow up, to act his age, to act, behave, live like the adult that he is. Well, that's something of what Paul is telling us here. You're redeemed from sin and death. You're a new creature in Christ. You have the new creation within you. Well, act like it. Titus, tell them to act like it. Don't let them get away with not acting like it. They can do it because Christ has done it for them and given both the no and the yes to them by his suffering and death and his resurrection. One thing I can promise you, the Lord will not fail to help his children who, for his sake and in the expectation of his blessing, set out, seek intentionally and practically to be zealous for good works. John Wesley, in a letter to his niece, Patty Ellison, written in 1777, said, "Only go on as you have begun. Labor to be not almost, but altogether a Christian. And not only an outside, but an inside Christian. The same in heart and in life. Then you will realize more and more blessings from him that watches over you for good and observes the faintest motions of your heart towards him and is ready to bring every good desire to good effect." That's Paul's point. Say your no's. Say your yes's today and every day Deny yourself what is wrong, what is unworthy of Christ in your heart and your life. Demand of yourself that thought, speech, and behavior which is pleasing to God and the command of Jesus Christ. Think about your life. Determine each day what good works you will be zealous to perform. Remember what He has already done for you, given to you, made possible for you. And in the strength of all of that, live for Him. I promise you, in Jesus' name, I promise you, your days spent doing that will be the best days you ever live. They will also be the happiest of all your days to recollect when the great day dawns, the glorious appearing of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.